Saints of God, if you have your Bibles, please open it up with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 19. We're going to read starting verse 16 to 22. This is the account about the rich young ruler, the dialogue that happens between Jesus and this young man. So Matthew chapter 19, we're going to start at verse 16. This is God's holy word. Now behold, one came and said to him, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" So he said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" Jesus said, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these things I have kept from my youth. What do I lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect, go, sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Thus far the reading of God's holy word, and all of God's people said, Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we need your Spirit, Lord, to open our hearts and our minds, to illumine them, to understand what is found here in your word. May it apply to our hearts and our lives, that we may be changed by it forever. Lord, that we would not walk away unchanged, but changed by the work of your Spirit through this word that will now be proclaimed. Be with your servant now as he seeks to proclaim it faithfully. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Congregation of the Lord Jesus, how can man dwell with God in heaven? Who is good enough to enter into heaven? That's really the main question that the entire Bible, the 66 books of the Bible, seek to answer. Psalm 15:1 asks, "Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill?" Psalm 24 also asks this question, "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in his holy place?" Answer, "He who has clean hands and a pure heart." The pursuit of goodness and righteousness is in the heart of every single person. We all desire to do what is good. We all believe that man is capable of doing good things. The religious and unbeliever can both give to the poor and walk a poor elderly lady down the street and consider that to be a good thing to do. Even as our confessions say, that man still retains some regard for virtue and good order in society. But what is that standard for virtue and good? Who determines and judges what is good? You see, after the fall, our perception of what is good has become skewed and depends on the eye of the beholder. And with that, the article, the confession finishes its assessment of man, saying that even with regard for virtue, he is incapable of using it aright, even in things natural and civil. Why? Because there is a fatal flaw to man's condition. Now, yes, that fatal flaw has to do with his sin, but sin is a very general term. More specifically, there is a fatal flaw that prevents man from ever being good in God's sight. And we're going to see that flaw loud and clear in our passage today. But even though this is the hopeless condition of man, man is still going to try to be good enough. Every religion, every worldview in existence right now and ever has existed has some teaching of being good. And we find that same spirit with this rich young ruler who is about to approach the Son of Man. Let's begin in verse 16. Now behold, one came and said to him, now first of all, who is this man? Who is this person? He's traditionally considered to be a rich young ruler. But those three words don't come together in any one of the accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We say he is rich because the gospel writers and Jesus describes him as a rich man. We say that he is young because Matthew explicitly says that in verse 20 of our passage. He's a young man. And ruler is found in Luke's account, in Luke 18, when he depicts him as a ruler. Now, most likely, he's a ruler of a synagogue. It wouldn't be surprising if this man was a Pharisee or in that line. But we just don't know. He's a ruler of some kind. He had a lot of wealth, and he was young. So, this is a prestigious man. Someone who has wealth, someone who has moral status in society. He comes eagerly approaching Jesus by calling Jesus really an honorable title. He calls him a good teacher. He comes showing some level of humility, some level of reverence towards Christ, or at least the appearance of it. And then he asks him a question that almost comes as a surprise. This wealthy young man asks about his eternal state. But he places the focus on his ability to earn eternal life. He asks, what good thing must I do to earn heaven? And from the start, you can tell that the foundation of this man's worldview is dependent on his works. This rich young ruler is displaying a type of Pelagian view of sin. Now, Pelagius was a British monk in the 4th century that challenged the theologian Augustine on man's ability to respond to God's grace. Pelagius believed everyone was not born in sin. Everyone is born innocent, with a clean slate. He says that we become sinners by imitation, not because we have an inherent sinful nature. And I wonder how many of these heretics would get their theology straight if they just got married and had kids, you know? But as wasn't the case. He was a monk, and that's probably part of the problem. Now, Pelagius' solution to this sin problem is by pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps, by our moral bootstraps. Pelagius would say that God's grace, yes, it's beneficial, it's advantageous for us. We need it, but we're not dependent on it. We're not dependent on God's grace for a radical transformation in order for us to obey Him. Man has a part in earning heaven. Now, Pelagius' view of man is still very much alive and well today, and it comes in many forms. Every religion outside of Christianity says you need to strive to be good enough. This is not original to Pelagius. He's not the first one to come up with it. It's inherent in man to depend on himself or to think highly of his good works or of his goodness. So this young man asks, what good thing must I do? You could already tell that this man was already operating under an assumption of what good means. Jesus is going to challenge this assumption in verse 17. Jesus says to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. Now Christ was not trying to trick this young man. And despite the claim that Jehovah's Witnesses often make that this is not proof of Jesus denying his deity, Jesus' purpose here is not about clarifying his identity as the Son of God. There are certainly many other places where Christ clearly says he is God and man. In this context, Jesus is challenging the young man's standard of what it means to be good. If you're calling me a good teacher, By what standard are you getting that from? Jesus subtly plants a seed in this man's thinking before revealing the house of cards that this man is basing his salvation on. If you're going to be fixated on what is good, you need to know that God is the source of all good. It is God who determines and decides what it means to be good. Or as the Belcher Confession begins by saying, how God is the overflowing fountain of all good. If God is unchangeably good, then only He can be considered good. Jesus kindly reorients this man's perception. He doesn't let this man control the conversation. Jesus, from the very start, controls the conversation. But yet, at the same time, He lets him know he's in control of the conversation, but He still answers his question. What good thing shall I do? Do you need to do to have eternal life? Jesus answers, but if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. Jesus, as the good teacher, tells him the equivalent of a Sunday school answer for the Jews. You know, in Sunday school, every answer to every question is what? Jesus. For the Jew, the answer to every question is the law or commandments. It's almost shockingly brief. This man is eager. He's hanging on every word that this good teacher has to say to him. And all this good teacher has to say is, keep the commandments. Why was Jesus so brief? And more importantly, isn't Jesus leading this man on to think that he can earn his salvation? Well, Jesus is brief on purpose. He has a message to give to this young man, but he needed to guide him in the right way so that he could understand, so that the young man could understand his point. The commandments are the way every Jew was to be good. To enter into life with God means that you need to live your life that is approved by God. You need to live a good life as God defines a good life by following His commands. As His image bearer, we as His image bearers who reflect God's moral character in creation, we're called to glorify Him by obeying His command. God is a righteous God, therefore you too must be righteous. God is a holy God, therefore you too must be holy and set apart. God is just and merciful, therefore you also must be just and merciful. God is perfect, therefore you also must be perfect. But the rich young ruler responds to him by asking, which ones? Without any hesitation, this man asks Jesus, which ones? I mean, which commandments should I keep? This is kind of an odd question coming from a Jew. I mean, let's just for a moment give him the benefit of the doubt. There are about 613 commandments in the Mosaic economy, in the Mosaic law. You consider the many laws about food, about worship, purity, marriage, among other things. Perhaps he's asking Jesus, can you narrow that down a little bit? Can you tell me which commandments you consider to be the most important ones? And Jesus could have easily said, all of them. You need to keep all the commandments. And this would have put him in a very difficult position. The young man. But he doesn't. Jesus doesn't go this way. Instead, he goes to the Ten Commandments. But watch closely which commandments Jesus chooses to bring up to this man. Jesus said, you shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That is kind of interesting, and I don't have a real solid answer as to why Jesus doesn't say them in order. I've heard it in a commentary that Jesus is using a traditional Hebrew order of the Ten Commandments. You notice that you should not murder is the sixth commandment, and then it goes to the seventh, eighth, ninth, leaves out the tenth commandment, which is about covetousness, and goes to the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. But the order is not really that important. But notice which commandments Jesus does bring up. All of these commandments have to do with the second table of the law. The first table of the law is the first four commandments, which is more specifically about how we are to obey and worship God. And then the last six commandments are about how we are to love and serve our neighbor. And so I think he chooses to leave covetousness out, because covetousness really is about the heart. It's about, even on the most superficial level, it's about the intention. But Jesus wants to bring these specific commandments because they all have to do with loving your neighbor. Why is that important? Because out of all the commandments that a person can claim to have kept, these are the ones. These are the easiest, or quote-unquote easiest commandments that someone could claim to have kept. What I think Jesus is doing is he wants this man to think that he has the commandments in the bag. He leads him to think that he's got the commandments under control, which is why this is like a setup for him, for the young man. He says, "Man, this is what I wanted to hear. Not some obscure commandments. I wanted to hear these commandments because these ones I got in the bag. I got this one figured out," which is why he so zealously answers Jesus, "All these things I have kept from my youth." This man is glad to hear these commandments. To them, to him, these are child's play. This is child's play. Jesus, come on, give me a real test. Give me a real commandment. You're not dealing with a rookie here. I've kept these commandments since I was a child. And this is one of those dialogues that I would have loved to see in person. Because it's hard to understand the tone of someone's words when they're in writing. And I have no doubt that this man approached Jesus with arrogance, with overconfidence in himself. That's without question. But I think there's also something more going on here. And the reason why I say this is because after reading all three accounts of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you notice that Jesus was not intending to embarrass this man. He's not intending to rebuke this man like he does to the other Pharisees. In fact, Jesus is filled with pity for this man. He's filled with compassion for this man. Tells me that even in this man's arrogance, there must be something more going on here. This man had everything going for him. He had wealth. He had a high social status. He had youth. He had a good reputation of being a good moral person. He had everything you could want as a Jew. And in his own mind, he had every reason to believe that he was going to heaven. And yet, he asked the question, what do I still lack? In light of all of these, in light of my impressive resume that I'm showing you, Jesus, there seems to be something that I'm lacking. He was coming to Jesus hoping that Jesus would give him something more. Jesus doesn't do that for him. Jesus goes to the simple answers. How do you enter into heaven? The commandments. Which ones? The Ten Commandments. okay, I got it, but why do I feel like I'm still lacking something? And so Jesus responds to him in verse 21. If you want to be perfect, perfect in this sense, in this case, means maturity. Not necessarily flawless, but maturity. If you want to reach the mature, the fullness of the law, because at this point, this man thinks, you know, speaking of climbing God's holy hill, going to the top of the mountain, this guy thinks that he's right there. He can see the finish line. He is right there at the top. He just needs a couple more feet and he'll be at the top. And he was hoping that Jesus would give him something to bring him to the top so that he could have assurance of his salvation. But then Jesus drops the bomb on this guy. He says, I know you what you think about your resume. I know you what you think about your obedience. But let's put that to the test. If you want to be perfect, you want to reach the fullness of the law, go sell what you have and give to the poor. And you will have treasure in heaven. Come, follow me. From the very start, Jesus knew that there was a disconnect between this man's obedience and his love for neighbor. Right from the start, Jesus knew that this man's standard of goodness depended not on what God's law says, but how he perceived God, what God's law says. You claim to love your neighbor. You just said you kept all of these commandments since you've been a child. Okay. Take the very thing that you prize the most and give it up to follow me. You know what Jesus is doing is he's confronting this man with a value system. Who do you value more? Do you value your money? Do you value God? You can't have two masters. This is a very practical application of what Jesus says earlier when he says you cannot serve both God and money. And so Jesus knows that about him and his heart, because of how he carried himself and the questions he asked. And so he puts it to the test. Are you going to serve God? Or are you going to serve your money, your wealth, your confidence in yourself? Are you willing to empty yourself, to humble yourself, to be as dependent upon God as you actually are? Because at this point, you think that you are at just very close to the top of the mountain. But those who get to the top of the mountain need to understand that they are not at the top of the mountain in themselves. They're at the bottom of the mountain. This man thinks that he can gift God his obedience and his goodness. When Jesus says, you have nothing to offer me, and I'm going to show you that your God is not the living God, but it is an idol. Matthew Henry writes about this passage, when we embrace Christ, we must let go of the world. This man was so attached to his possessions that once he was confronted with this command of Jesus, the cards are revealed, the rug is pulled, the jig is up, you know, the facade is pierced, the mask is torn out, he is seen for what he is. Because when you approach Christ, when you want to get into the kingdom of heaven, Christ doesn't demand some of your heart or some parts of your life. He demands all of your heart. He demands all of your life. Jesus comes second to nobody. For the unbeliever, this demand is too high. We can't possibly think that we can do this. Why? Because what I'm hanging on to is worth a lot more than what you're asking me to give up. For the unbeliever, the demand is too high. But for the believer, we know that this world has nothing to offer us. Only Christ can satisfy our soul. Christ is our portion forever. Because we know who Christ is. We know whom He has redeemed us from. So when Christ makes this demand, are you going to give up the world or are you going to come follow me? Our value system is aligned by the grace of God. The Holy Spirit opens up our eyes to see our sin for what it is and to see Jesus for who He is. And it's not even a competition. When this rich young man walked up to Jesus, he was eager. He was confident. But once Jesus makes this demand of him, to choose between these two masters, he walked away sorrowful. Verse 22. But it wasn't a sorrow. It wasn't a sorrow because he wanted to follow Jesus. You know, maybe he'll come back to it kind of thing. But no, he decided to choose his God and follow his God. This sorrow that this man experienced was not a godly sorrow, it was a worldly sorrow that does not lead to repentance. He felt sad because he got caught with the true God he serves. He would rather entrust himself in his wealth and his good reputation and in his own righteousness than in the Son of God. But Proverbs 11:4 says, riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. His riches were more valuable to him than Christ himself. And thus Christ reveals the fatal flaw of this man, and all of man for that matter, that no matter how good you think you are, without Christ, you are blind to see your love for your sin. Christ reveals our true nature. He reveals the idols in our hearts. And He did so with this man. Despite all of his law keeping, despite all of his appearance of godliness, despite everything that he has to quote unquote offer to God, he was not willing to give up his love for his sin. Saints of God, perhaps some of you struggle with this too. With depending on your good works, depending on your performance for your joy and happiness. But like this man, Jesus says to you, leave it behind. Leave your resume of good works and put it in the shredder. Follow me and you will find out that only my works can get you into heaven. Because Jesus never lied in any instance in his dialogue with this rich young man. How do you get into heaven? It's through the commandments. It's through obedience. It's through righteousness. We come to the hill of God. We come to the heavenly places where God dwells with a pure heart and with clean hands. We are saved by obedience and by works. But beloved, The works is not our own. It is Christ's alone. It is His works that saves us. It is His works that cleanses our hands and purifies our hearts and makes us presentable and acceptable to God. Some of you may be tired this morning. Maybe it's because of the busyness of your life. But you can be busy and content at the very same time. Some of you may be tired because you're asking the same question this young man, this young ruler asks. What do I still lack? I go to church, I read my Bible, I do all the things that I'm supposed to do as a Christian. Why do I still feel like I'm lacking something? I know I have everything I need in Jesus. Perhaps it's because you're holding on to something that you shouldn't. Perhaps you're holding on to your need to succeed in life. Perhaps you're holding on to trusting in your own strength. Perhaps you're holding on to a picture of what you think your life should look like, or what you think you should look like, but for whatever reason, it doesn't match up. Beloved in Jesus Christ, listen to me, that what you consider as gain, count it as loss. You see, the Apostle Paul is, and all for all intents and purposes, is in the very same position of this rich young man. Maybe not, he wasn't wealthy, but he had all the other accolades on his resume. And what does he say in Philippians 3? But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. Count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. Not having a righteousness, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, which is what this young man tries to do. What we by nature try to do, we try to claw and climb that mountain in our own strength and having confidence in ourselves. But Paul says, this righteousness that I have, it doesn't come from the law, it doesn't come from my keeping of the law, but it comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness which is from God by faith. Why? That I may know Him. That's what this rich young man failed to understand. He valued his possessions greater than Jesus. And what Christ offered this man was Himself. He offered him to follow Christ that he may gain Christ. And he says, no thank you, I'd rather go with my own God. But beloved, you who are in Christ have gained Christ, so that there is nothing in your hands that you can present to God and make Him think, you know, hey, look at this. Look at this. Accept me. Jesus says, don't do that. You have nothing to offer Christ, but your own sin. But through that abandonment of your self-righteousness, you find true righteousness in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not what my hands have done, but what His hands have done can make me righteous, can make me acceptable before God. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful, Lord, for this word that teaches us so clearly that all confidence in our flesh are as filthy rags. And yet, Father, we so often go back to the same thinking, the same position as this young man. What do I still lack? What more must I do? And Father, every time our hearts gravitate towards that line of thinking, remind us again and again, it is nothing that we do, but is everything that Christ has done. Father, fill us with that confidence in Christ's righteousness and in His satisfaction for all of our sins, that You see us acceptable and righteous because of Christ's work. Comfort us with that, Lord. Make us depend on that. When we wake up, when we go to work, when we deal with our family, when we do our chores, when we lead our children, when we lead our wives, when we live our life, we're going to immediately gravitate towards fixating on ourselves and fixate on our performances. But Lord, make us look 10 more times to Christ before we ever look to ourselves. Father, help us, Lord, to do this. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.